Crossing family, how you doing today? You guys doing well? Man, it's good to be with you. I am so excited because today, all across this region at all of our different locations online, and those of you part of the Crossing Inside, we are beginning a brand new sermon series called Romans. For the next 15 weeks, we are going to travel through the 16 chapters, 433 verses of the book of Romans. And our goal in this sermon series is to help us become better acquainted with perhaps the clearest presentation of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. My hope is that at the very end of this journey, you'll have a better understanding of who Jesus is, a more accurate knowledge of the gospel, the good news that makes a difference in your life and my life, the gospel that has the power to save, a burning desire to abandon sinful behavior, and a more meaningful experience with the grace of God. In short, my hope, our hope as a church, is that this sermon series and this study in the book of Romans will change us, that it will change you, and it will change me. All too often, I hear people who start reading their Bible, and they get, they want to engage in God's word, and then they get completely confused or frustrated and discouraged. And I want you to know we're going to go on this journey together. And we believe that by going on it together, it will minimize some of the frustration, it will minimize some of the confusion, and give every single one of us an opportunity to learn and grow together. In order to help you do that, we created this Romans Bible Study Journal. I'm being your fat male Vanna White right here, okay? Clayton White. Okay? Tell them what they won, Jack. Pat. That's who it was, Pat. Here are a couple. If you haven't got one of these, please go grab one. You can grab one after the service at all of our different locations. This will help you. And I want to issue a special thanks to all the people who helped make this thing happen. I had nothing to do with this. Much better people than me made this happen. I just said, wouldn't it be great? And then there was a group of people who were like, we can do this. So to all of you who worked hard to write all the devotionals, God bless you, super thankful for you. To those of you who are editors and content supervisors, many thanks. God's blessing may be poured out upon you. The media team who made it look so elegant, God bless you as well. Here is what I'm hoping, is that every day between now and September 7th and 10th, that's the weekend that this sermon series closes, all across this region, people who look just like you and me, us, we'll spend a little bit of time every day in God's word, that you would be changed by God's word, that you would study God's word, pray God's word, and maybe even go so far as to share God's word. Now, to those of you who are traveling and doing all kinds of fun things over the summer, you can just take this with you when you take your makeup, okay? And then you can watch the service online and stay connected. Now, I want to issue a special challenge. Husbands, here is what I want to encourage you to consider. Doing this Bible study with your wife. Women will sometimes say, I just wish my husband was a spiritual leader in the home or would be more spiritual. Okay, that's great. But then he comes to talk to your cold self, ladies, and he doesn't know how to, you know, if he came home and said, hey, I would like to do a Bible study with you, babe, you'd be like, how drunk are you, right? That's just not, okay? So I'm being the icebreaker for you. Here's, fellas, when you get home, go, hey, do you want to do that thing that Clayton was talking about? That's all you have to say. And if she says no, you're off the hook. If she says yes, here's what you're going to do. I'm going to make it super simple. You're going to do the Bible, the journal every single day, and then you're going to pick a night during the week where you and your wife will circle up, order in your favorite food, eat your favorite Jack's pizza, just have a little meal time, get your favorite beverage, and then go, hey, what did you learn? And then you tell them what you learned, and then go, how can I pray for you? And then they go, how can I pray for you? And then you pray together and see what happens in your marriage. See if at the end of September you're going, you know what? You know, us really trying to put our family on a foundation of Jesus has been the worst thing ever. See if that is what comes out of your mouth. Now, some of you might be going, but I don't have a husband. What do I do? Circle up with a couple friends and say, hey, once a week, do you want to get together for like 30 minutes and just talk through what we learned and see if 30 minutes doesn't turn into an hour and a half and turn into something meaningful and advantageous? Now, I know that at The Crossing, there are a lot of people who are brand new to faith, who are trying to figure out how to grow in the Lord. And so part of the things we're going to do as we go through this sermon series is we're going to try and teach you how to engage with the Bible. So what I want to do is, before you start reading a whole bunch of stuff in Scripture, I want to give you a couple like life hacks. And there's this notes section in here. I think it's page 7. Page 9. Yep, thank you. Somebody's an overachiever. Okay, page 9. They're sitting in the front row. Good students. If you go to page 7, you can, or page 9, day 7, you can write this stuff in there. So anytime you're reading Scripture, you want to remember this word, aim. What is the aim of Scripture? And this is short for author's intended We're trying some new technology meaning, there we go, for this series. Hear me, every time you read Scripture, there is an author's intended meaning. The text can never mean what it was never meant to mean. There is one intended meaning, but there are many, many, many applications. Worst question you can ask in a Bible study: what does this Scripture mean to you? To you is irrelevant. It is, what does this Scripture mean? And then, what does this Scripture require of you? How do you apply it? So there is one meaning, lots of applications, okay? When the Bible says, love your enemies, has an intended meaning, lots of different applications, because different circumstances, different situations. The second thing I want you to remember when you're studying Scripture, actually, I'll do it over here. I'm gonna go over here for just a second. Is I want you to remember, this is the second one. Context is king. And I'll draw a little, this is my crown, okay? Oh, goodness, look at Clayton Ross doing all of his stuff, okay? Context is king. And here's what I mean by context is king. When you are in your Scriptures, you're gonna find a word or you're gonna find a verse. And you wanna take that verse in context. Think of that verse as a rock that's just been thrown into a lake, and there are all kinds of ripples around it, okay? And that verse or that word, it has a sentence that goes before it and it goes after it. There's a paragraph before and after it. There's a chapter before and after it. There is a book of the Bible that is before and after it. And then there is a testament. Is this Old Testament or New Testament? How many of you have ever been taken out of context? If you're married, raise your hand. Yeah, I didn't say that, right? God gets frustrated when we make his word say something that his word never said. You can create a lot of frustration to people to give them a promise from God that was never actually from God. Context is king. If I'm walking out to my car after church today and I'm talking to my boys and you hear me say, she is so dirty, you might be going, whoa, whoa, whoa. Was he talking about one of the greeters? Was he talking about one of the youth workers? Is he talking about mom? Or does Clayton have a female name for his Chevy Suburban? And she needs to go to the car wash, which is true. Context matters. And so when you are reading Scripture, you're not just pulling some random verse out. You are putting it in the context of what you're trying to, or if you want to understand it, put it in context. Now, as you're studying the Bible, here's just a couple easy goals for you to hit every single time when you're reading a chunk of Scripture. Here's the first one. Just write this question down, keep it for later. What is the important idea of the chapter? This will help you start to understand at a higher level what's going on in Scripture. What's the important idea? What's the big thing they're trying to get across? You can usually, if I do a good job, boil an entire sermon down to like one or two sentences. Sometimes, fellas, wouldn't you like your wife to not tell you the whole story and just say, Becky had a bad day? Instead of, well, I was at McDonald's, and when I ordered mine, and then like 45 minutes later, and she's like, and Becky had a bad day. Just give me the Becky had a bad day part, okay? Just give me that part. Second thing, What is the verse I would most like to memorize? David says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Have you ever done something stupid? Raise your hands. The reason you did something stupid is because you got stupid in your heart. And the only way to get stupid out of your heart is to fill your heart up with other things. The reason you do what you do is because what you do is in you. And your heart is like your garage, fellas. If your garage is full of all kinds of knickknacks, when someone gives you a Corvette, you have no space to put it in. So you got to get rid of the bad stuff so you can put the good stuff in. Memorize God's word in your heart. That way, when you're trying to talk to somebody about Jesus, or when you're trying to navigate a difficult situation, the answer is already in you. But it's not coming from you, it's coming from him that you've put in you. Next one. What is the most challenging idea? It could be something that you have a hard time understanding, a hard time hearing, and a hard time applying. Sometimes when I am reading scripture, I go, that doesn't make any sense. I'm having a hard time understanding. That's okay, just acknowledge it. Do you think you're gonna have everything figured out? No. There might be some times you're going, I'm having a hard time hearing this. And other times you'll have a hard time applying it. For instance, love your enemies. I don't understand what he means. Have a hard time hearing it is, I don't like this verse. Raise your hand if you found a verse in the Bible you don't like. Yeah, okay, let's start there. And then applying, I don't know how to love my enemies. And just acknowledge, this is kind of where I'm at in scripture. Just acknowledge it and figure out, okay, maybe this will lead me down a growth track or something for me to do. Then what is the application of my life in a sentence? I want to say this. Some of you right now, you need to understand, God's goal is not that you would read his word, but that you would be a doer of his word. Scripture cries out, don't simply be hearers of the word, be doers of it. To all of you who are doing your Bible reading plan and you've made it through before, I want you to know there is not like box seats in heaven for you with like air conditioned space and extra, you know, wings on the buffet. And then there's like a people who stopped at Leviticus section, okay? There's not these two different sections. Here is what God would rather have you do. If you're going, hey, God, check me out. I read 10 chapters today. God's going, okay, what did you apply? God would rather you read one verse and apply that verse, then read all of scripture and do nothing with it. His goal is transformation. And then, are there any promises of God to me? Are there any promises of God to me? There are going to be storms in your life. There's going to be storms in your parenting, storms in your marriage, storms in your job. There are going to be attacks of Satan. And when those things happen, I want you to have promises of God that you can rely on and that you can fight back with. And if you don't have access to those promises, you're going to find yourself outmatched on a regular basis. That being said, let's talk about the book of Romans. Why are we doing the book of Romans? I'll tell you. Because the book of Romans was written to a church that was struggling, pay attention to these, to cultural pressures, rampant exposure to sin, and divisive issues causing challenges for Christians to get along. Cultural pressures, rampant exposure to sin, divisive issues causing Christians to have a hard time getting along. Do any of those three things sound familiar? God's word is timeless. It is good all the time, in season and out of season. Now, when this book was written, it was written to unify a divided church, defend God's righteousness, clarify the gospel, and bring about a spiritual transformation with cultural implications. And I bet that that is exactly what we need. And this book did just that. This letter that was written to a group of Christians in Rome were so transformed by what they read and the gospel message and the power of the gospel that it revealed that inside of the span of 300 years, Rome went from murdering Jesus, murdering Christians, to making Christianity its national religion. This book, the gospel, has transformative power, not just at an individual level, not just at a cultural level, but at a national level. Now, here's what this sermon series is going to look like. The first 8 chapters, the first 8 weeks, we're going to talk about God can be trusted. We've been building to this all year. That's why we took you through the entire apologetic series. We talked about the reliability of the resurrection, the reliability of the Word of God, the philosophical arguments for God. All of that was designed to build trust in God so you can trust God with your everyday life. You can trust God with your salvation. Then we're going to talk about trusting God when others don't. That's the cultural pressure that you guys feel today, that you are trying to go on this road with Jesus and you feel like people are constantly trying to push you off of it. And then we're going to get to the part that nobody likes, which is how do we actually live this out and be a noticeable neighbor among our friends. That being said, I want to spend a little bit of time talking to you about the author. The author of the book of Romans is a man by the name of Paul. Those of you who grew up in church, you already know all the answers here. But to those of you who are brand new, I want to give you at least some context about the guy who God used to write this book called Romans. There's a lot of different words that you could use to describe him. The first word that you could use is that he was a Pharisee. He was a religious zealot. He was as religious and as serious as you can get. So it means he was smart, he was educated, and he was overly rambunctious for the cause of God. The problem is all of that religious energy made him a persecutor. He was a religious terrorist. He was so on fire in his commitment to God that when God revealed his son Jesus, he couldn't see that Jesus was God's son, and so he started to persecute people who believed in Jesus. Talk about a guy who got it all wrong. But here's the crazy part. He eventually became a convert. On his way to Damascus to persecute more Christians, God revealed himself through Jesus, and his life was absolutely and completely transformed, which means he eventually became a writer. When you are reading the New Testament, 13 or 14 of the books, depending on how you handle Hebrews, were written by this guy. Say what? Yeah, this guy, which means he eventually became a church planter. If Paul was on staff at the Crossing, we would have like 1,000 locations, because everywhere he would go, he would just drop off a church. He would be like the Dollar General of Jesus followers. Like, Dollar Generals are giving birth to Dollar Generals. Like, you can go in one Dollar Generals, and then there's like more doors to another Dollar General inside of there. Like, how did you? That was Paul. That's what he was doing. He was the CEO of, I'll stop, because I'm going to say something I don't want to say. All right. Then, check this out. Not only does he become a church planner, he eventually becomes a martyr. Now, I want to get you a picture of how cool our God is. If you would have picked who is like the worst person on planet Earth to Christians at that moment in time, they would have said Paul. And God went, oh, that would be a perfect guy for me to just pour out my grace on. In fact, I'm going to use this guy to advance my gospel in ways you can't even imagine. Do any of you know somebody who you just want to say is too far gone, too jacked up? Oh my goodness, when are they ever going to get it right? Those are the kind of people that God's like, watch this. Don't you ever give up on somebody that God could end up using, because he starts off persecuting people for the faith, and then he ends up dying for the faith. Here's what Paul would say about himself, and he does. Chief of sinners. In Paul's mind, and this is something for you and I to take home, in Paul's mind, he was the worst of the worst. He's going to say some incredibly hard things in the book of Romans. There's going to be times you're going, why are we doing this? I want you to know, it's written by a guy who sees himself as the worst of worst. And our attitude among people around us should be that we have a serious understanding of our sin and how we have messed things up, so that way we can have the right posture when we're trying to make a difference in the world around us. That being said, let's jump into Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant, that's another word he would use, of Christ Jesus. The word servant here is slave. Here's what Paul did. He was so consumed with what God had done on his behalf that he pulled out the handcuffs voluntarily. And he voluntarily handcuffed himself to the mission of Jesus. I'm going to spend the rest of my life serving Jesus, making Jesus known. I am chained to this. I serve it. This is what I do. This is why I exist. This is not about what is my occupation. It's my preoccupation. Tomorrow, hopefully, all of you have jobs, right? You are going to go out and you are going to do your job. Paul would say, yeah, I have a job too. I make tents. You might paint. You might process insurance claims. You might, you do you. But he would say, nope, but this is my primary responsibility. I'm simply doing my day job so I can do the thing I'm passionate about. The thing I'm passionate about is I am a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David. He's going to talk to us about Jesus here for a second. And then, through the Spirit of holiness, was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Christ means anointed. If you paid attention to our Christmas service this past year, I talked about there were three offices that were anointed into service in the Old Testament. And Jesus fulfills all three of those offices as prophet, priest, and king. And what Paul is doing at the very beginning is he is showing us the human origin of Jesus through the line of David and the divine origin of Jesus through the power of God. What he's getting across is that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man at the same time. Some of you are going, I'm not that great at math, Clayton, but 100 plus 100 doesn't equal 100. Well, that's because you're not God. That's how that math works. You can't do that in your math class, but you can do that when you're talking with God. Why does this matter? That means that he knows what it is to struggle with sin in our humanity, but he also understands the power and the holiness of God. This makes him uniquely qualified to offer all three offices of prophet, priest, and king. This is evidenced by his death and resurrection, because only a human can die, but only a God can raise you from the dead. This means that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's in charge, and everything else in your life has to be a distant second. Some of you, let me move forward. This is, some of you, you would understand this. If you were to rate all the things that are the priorities in your life, anything that you put in the number one spot that's not God, that's idolatry. But sometimes what we'll do is we'll go, I'll put Jesus in the number one spot, and then just right behind number one, I'm a Christian, Jesus number one, Republican 1.2, Democrat 1.2, Cubs fan 1.2. Like, we'll get it as close as we possibly can to Jesus. And he's going, no. When Jesus Christ is Lord, Jesus is in the number one spot. Everything else is a distant second, way separated. He is so preeminent in your life that everything else has to be a long, long way away. Because some of us, we only like half of the Jesus equation. So here is the Jesus equation. We've got heaven, and then we've got you. I'm going to draw you. Oh, Clayton, you are so good at arts. I'm going to make sure I get this right. Okay, cool. This is you. And here's Jesus as your Savior, and this is Jesus as your Lord. Now, some of us only focus on the Savior part. And this is where Jesus comes and he rescues us from the dominion of darkness. And so when Jesus is your Savior, he's trying to get you into heaven. But when you start following Jesus as your Lord, what he's trying to do is he's trying to get heaven into you. This is how you become a city on a hill, a lamp on a stand, salt of the earth. It is when you start to live differently because the values of the kingdom of God take over in your heart, and it brings about transformation in your life, which gives people evidence to see that God can do a mighty work. Now, let's get into a bigger chunk of scripture. Now, before I get into this chunk of scripture, I want you to know that we're about ready to read some scriptures that some of you are going to go, this is fantastic, and you want to clap. And you're like, oh, way to go. Way to take a stand. And then there's going to be others of you who are going to find yourself a little triggered, a little frustrated, a little disoriented. What I want you to do is, as we get ready to read this text, I'm going to clean this up real quick. Watch me work. Okay, here we go. When we get ready to read these chunks of scripture, okay, here's you again. Boy, I'm good. And what I don't want you to do is I don't want you to pick up binoculars and look out this way. What good Christians do when they read the scripture. What good Christians do when they pick up the scripture. Is they are looking at a mirror. This right here is supposed to be a mirror, okay? You dominate a Pictionary, okay? Because if you are reading scripture and you're listening to this sermon, you're going, oh, I'm so glad my husband is hearing this right now. Bad Christian. If you're going, oh, I wish so-and-so is here so they could hear this sermon. More than likely, bad Christian. Here is what a good Christian does. A good Christian pulls up the mirror and they allow scripture to reveal things about themselves. Who is the worst person you know? Point at them. Some of you are just idiots. This person. Yeah, no, it's you. You're the worst person you know. It's not the person next to you. You need to be exposed to scripture. You need to be changed by scripture. That's what has to happen to me, is we have to allow ourselves to be exposed to the truth of God. Now, here we go. Take a deep breath. We'll all survive. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. And some of you are going, I knew it. You guys have been talking about God as a God of love for way too long, but there it is. I knew it existed. I didn't know where it existed, but you showed your hand. I know that God is an angry God. I'm not hiding that. He's angry. The opposite of love is not wrath. It's indifference. It's not caring. Let me ask you a question. Come here for a second. Who are the people you've been the most angry at? I'm guessing you made them. Yeah. Oh, yeah. I mean, the amount of grace you have going through the drive-thru. You're just eating, it's falling. Oh, no napkins in the bag? No problem. It's okay. God bless. Do you have a church home? We went through the drive-thru the other day, just the four of us. It was like $55, which is a good thing we had a credit card so we can finance it over the next 9 months. But while I'm going through, what I didn't do is I didn't pop off at the person. How are you doing this? I just went, we'll pay for the person behind us, right? But you come home to your house and your kid leaves one spoon out? Why are you leaving the spoon out on the counter? Every day I come home from a long day of work and there's a spoon on the counter. And then everybody hides because you're an angry troll. Yeah, we get the most angry at the people we make because we know that they know better. We know what they're capable of. Do you ever get frustrated and angry at what you see in the world? To those of you who watch Fox News, the answer we already know for you is yes. And don't you think God looks down at the world and he sees all the pain and suffering and gets angry too? This is not what I wanted. This is not what I wanted to see happen. This was not my design. And don't you think God also gets angry because people don't follow God's will, screw up the world, and then we blame God for a world that's screwed up and he's going, it's screwed up because you didn't do what I asked you to do. Right? Don't you think God, the conscience that you have, is also in God, that what he sees in the world angers him? The treatment of people angers him. When people disobey him, it angers him. That's not the opposite of love. It just reveals that he cares, that it matters to him. Now, here we go. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so people are without excuse. What he's saying here, you'll remember in the sermon, hopefully if you guys came to church a while back, we did a sermon series on the philosophical arguments of God. What Paul's saying here is that the argument of origin, the argument of design, the moral argument, God has made himself known on some level to all people so that nobody's without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. People who don't follow God get dark hearts. Dark hearts do dark things. You want to know why the world is dark? It's because people are doing dark things, because they have dark hearts, because they're not following the will of God. This is how it happens. And hear me, keep the mirror up, not the binoculars. The world is bad because we're bad. The world is bad because we sin. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Let's circle up on this one. What does it mean that God gave them over? I'm going to give you two options to think through this, because you might be going, I don't know how I feel about God giving them over. Did God make them do this, or did God allow this to happen? Did God let go of the boat, or did God push the boat away? Let me explain this to you in your world. At my house, from time to time, I will utter these words. Boys, bring your dirty clothes downstairs. Boys, bring your dirty clothes downstairs. Boys, you better bring your dirty clothes down tonight. And you know what sometimes happens? My boys, because they have a little bit of their mom in them, don't listen. And the next day, you know where this is going. The kids come sauntering down the stairs and they say, I have nothing to wear. Oh, you don't have anything to wear? Yeah, you do. Wear those clothes. Those clothes are dirty. Well, put them on. Did I make my kids wear dirty clothes? No. Did I allow them to wear dirty clothes? Maybe. Actually, that's not true. You know what happens. My wife goes up the stairs, picks them up, brings them. Okay. This is for anybody over 120. Okay. Clayton doesn't help out around the house at all, does he? Yes, I don't know what. This is how you wash stuff. All right. Here's what's happening. Paul, chief of sinners, is saying, hey, everybody, we've all got dirty laundry. And you take it to Jesus, you take it to the Holy Spirit, and you allow it to transform you from the inside out. But if you don't follow Jesus, if you don't turn your life over to him, if you don't let the Holy Spirit in, your clothes are going to get dirty. And when your clothes get dirty, you stink. And when you stink, it's hard to make friends. And you go down all kinds of bad roads. You're saying, hey, God's been crying out, take or bring down your laundry. Bring down the dirty clothes. But if you don't, there's consequences. So he gave them over to the desires of, or to the desires of their hearts to sexual impurity. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so he gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what not ought be done. Let me be clear. Paul is making a statement here about human sexuality and God's design for sex. Now, for those of you who are brand new to the Crossing, here is what God teaches is how sex is supposed to operate. You have sex, and God put boundaries around it. And that boundary is marriage, which is a covenant, and that is between men and women. And anything outside of this is called sin. So help me out here. If you're having sex with your girlfriend, Is that sin? Yes or no? Oh, everybody's real quiet. Oh, yeah. Yes, I think so. Okay. If you're having sex with a boyfriend, is that a sin? Yes or no? Oh, there you go. Okay. All right, we're definitely going to let the girls know that what you just did is wrong. But when the guy was having sex with his girlfriend, I mean, she's pretty. Okay. Can you have sex if you're married with, like, your side piece? Is that a sin? Yes or no? Okay. Your pet. Can you have sex with your pet? No, that's a no. That's a no-go. Can you have sex that's this? No. Can you have sex that's this? These are chromosome questions for those of you. Okay? The answer to that is no. When can you have sex? When you have decided that you are going to love and serve and cherish until death does you part, then you can go, yeah, this is for you. This is God's purpose. This is part of God's plan. Anything outside of this. Now, some of you, I want you to hear me say this. This is just one of the sins that Paul's mentioning here. So if those of you who are going, hey, you know, I'm not gay, so this was like my favorite service ever because, you know, he was preaching at all of the bad. No. We are all going to find ourselves buried underneath the weight of our sin in just a few moments. I just wanted to make sure it was clear what Paul is saying about sexuality. Now, our church is going to do a sermon series in September on hot topics, which will include sexuality and gender and the like. And if there is anybody who is still a part of our church, when we get to that sermon series, it will be a careful, thoughtful sermon series that I believe will be beneficial to all of you. We will unpack more of that later. But what I want you to know is Paul does call homosexual activity a sin, but he is also going to go on a long list that includes the sin that you struggle with, even though there's this sin that maybe other people struggle with. And with the same level of grace that you would like people to treat your sin, I think you should treat other people with their sins. And here we go. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. Did I pick any of you up yet? Oh, no. Well, I don't know. Maybe I've sinned. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. Some of you are going, oh, that's great news because I'm not a murderer. But just remember, Jesus says if you have hate in your heart, you've already committed murder. So those of you who are hardcore Republicans, how do you feel about Democrats or Joe Biden? Okay, well, now there we found you. Okay? And if you're a Democrat and you have thoughts on Trump and you have a little bit of hate in your heart, oh, yeah, guess what? You and the Republicans just found common ground. Okay? Look at this. Here's one of my favorite things about... Here we go. Here's one. Greed. Do any of us in America struggle with greed? When our clothes have houses and our cars have houses? Oh, no, not us. I mean, we have all the money in the world to do all the fun things we want, but boy, we are just tight on cash when it comes to helping people out or advancing the mission of Jesus Christ. Oh, man, you caught me at a bad time. We're saving for Cabo. How do you? Okay. All right, just so you know, greedy people and homosexuals, he's going, hey, I got a problem with you. No, Clayton. Homosexuals are like the worst of the worst, and greedy people, they're just right. They just got a little bitty sin. Nope, he's saying, you screw ups. And hold on, I've got a mirror. He's looking at me too. It gets worse. They're gossips. Hi, ladies. Glad you could join us. Slanderers. God haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. No, Clayton, not little Timmy with his button nose. Not my little grandkid who's just so precious. Paul's going, hey, homosexuals, greedy people, your grandbaby that's super precious, sinners who've rejected God and brought about darkness on the earth. Oh my goodness. We got 15 more weeks. We've got 421 more verses to go. Strap on. Okay. Although they knew God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Whew. Let me take you to my favorite verse. Verses 1, or chapter 1, verse 16 through 17. If you're looking for like the key verse in this chapter 1, if you want me to give you the answer before you do the homework. If you want to know what verse you should probably memorize, it's this one. Because Paul makes this statement. You just heard some pretty heavy stuff, and some of you are going, I don't know if I want to be a Christian. And some of you are going, I do not like this at all. And some of you are a little embarrassed. Like, I can't believe that that's actually what Christians believe. Some of you are going, I can't believe this is what the Crossing actually believes. Come here, come here. Stay with me. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to, everybody say this word, to everyone. He's saying, I'm not ashamed of what I'm telling you because it's where the power of the gospel lies. Because God made this a reality, that he brings about salvation to redeem our broken nature. You might be going, but I don't like some of the things that God is calling sin. That's fine. Go create your own world, and you create your own boundaries for your own sin. Oh, you don't have a world? You didn't create one? You're living in his. Well, if he created it, he gets to define what's sin and what's not sin. What you and I have to do is live according to his purposes, not our purposes. But here is what Paul, he's saying so much more. That brings salvation to everyone who believes. Paul is trying to show every single person, this is how bad you have been. But look at how good God has been. And he is here to save you from your sin. He is here to save you from all the bad things that you have done. He is going out of his way to show us that God is for everyone. To bring about salvation, first for the Jew, then to the Gentile. We'll unpack Jew and Gentile next week. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. What does that mean? That he is the one who makes us right. He is the one who purifies us. He's the one who deals with the sin. He is the one who turns us around. Just as it is written, righteousness that is by faith from first to last. We do not create the righteousness. We are not responsible for the righteousness. Our job is to take hold of the righteousness. That's our part. From first to last, we add nothing to it. God is the one who's brought about all the righteousness on his own account. Our job is just to grab a hold because the righteous will live by faith. Hear me. God can be trusted because he has done this marvelous work on our behalf. We will get into this in Romans chapter 5, that he moved before we moved. We add nothing to it. It is his work, his redemption, his glory, his holiness, and it is available to us. How serious does God take sin? So much so that he sent his son to die on the cross. How bad are we? So bad that he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross. How serious is God about redeeming the world and restoring what's broken? So serious that he sent his son to die on the cross on our behalf. How angry is God at the condition of the world? So angry that he sent his son to die on the cross. How much does God want you to be saved? How much does God want you to be made righteous? So much that he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross. How does God make you righteous? By sending his son Jesus to die on the cross. Well, why did he send Jesus to die on the cross? So that absolutely everyone can come to salvation if they will take hold of it by faith. This is a gospel message that we can get behind. This is a gospel message that we can't be ashamed of. We're moving to a time of decision. If you're in this room and you're new to the church, or maybe you've never started an intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you've never accepted and received the gospel that we were just talking about. You see the sinful behavior of your life. You've noticed the trajectory that you're on, and you're going, this cannot be what I was created for. I have to have been made for something more. And if you're ready to get out of the driver's seat of your life and allow Jesus to be Lord, which means you let him take over and you do what he says, what you can do is you can begin that intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ today. You might be going, well, how do I get into that relationship? Well, the Bible is super clear that there's a couple things that every person who comes to faith in Jesus Christ do. The first thing is they believe it. They believe that God is real, Jesus is alive, the Bible is true, and that Jesus died on the cross on their behalf to bring about the righteousness of God into their life. They repent of their sin, basically saying, I don't want to be this person anymore. I want to be the person that God created me to be. That doesn't mean that you're not going to sin anymore, but you are going to start sinning less and less as the Holy Spirit, as you allow the Holy Spirit to take over in your life. Another thing that they do is they're baptized. That they model what Jesus Christ did, that he was buried, or that he died and he was buried and then he was brought back to life. And that is what happens with us. We are born again. Our sins are washed away and then we are brought back to new life in Christ. And if you have questions about that, in just a few moments, the people in this room, there's going to be a couple of them over there by the baptistry who would love a chance to talk with you about how to begin that intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And the people around you are going to stand and sing. Some of them are going to come up to the steps and pray, and while they're doing that, that will be your cue, your opportunity, that if you want to talk to somebody about how to start that relationship, you can. To those of you who are Christians in the room, I don't ever want the gospel of Jesus Christ to get old to us. I don't ever want us to lose sight of what he redeemed us from. Our posture in this world has become way too binoculars and not nearly enough mirrors. Our posture needs to be realizing what God has constantly saved us from, and let that inform how we operate and how we live and how we love the people around us. And if you're a person who's concerned about the direction our country's going or the direction that our world is going, and you're concerned about how people around you are behaving and acting and all of those things, what I would tell you is I think probably the best posture is a posture of prayer. That you would have a contrite heart before him, being honest about your own sin, so that way you can have grace as you deal with the shortcomings and the failures and the sins of others. Would you guys stand with me? Heavenly Father, do a work that only you can do in this church right now. God, I'm praying that you would watch over this sermon series, that you would start something in this church, a hunger for your word, a hunger to live according to your ways. And God, that it would transform us and the people around us. In your name I pray, amen.